to get our bearings. Our two classes today, the first one will be on the sacrament of anointing of the sick, and the second class covering the Acts of the Apostles will concentrate on St. Peter. You should have received for our first class a one-page outline of the Sacrament of Anointing, along with the canons covering the Sacrament of the Anointing as found in the Code of Canon Law. We'll refer to these as we go along. There may be enough copies here on understanding brain death, which I read, and what I read here I agree with. It is, of course, a medical or physiological explanation of the meaning of death in terms of what is called brain death. To be carefully distinguished from real death. Real death, of course, means once the human soul leaves the body. But as we will say at greater length, one of the challenges posed by the medical profession nowadays is the desire to pronounce people dead legally before they are really dead by the soul leaving the body. In any case, this will be worth reading. There should be copies for each one of you. Suppose then we go over our one-page outline on the Sacrament of Anointing. First, as you know, until the Second Vatican Council, this had been called the Sacrament of Extreme Unction. The name Extreme Unction had been changed, but not necessarily to Sacrament of Anointing. In other words, we may call the present Sacrament of Anointing, we may call it Extreme Unction. The only reservation is that Extreme Unction need not mean that a person ought not to be anointed unless he or she are in immediate danger of death. The word Extreme Unction, unction means anointing, perfect synonyms, unction and anointing. The word extreme implies, of course, proximate or immediate danger of death, which need not be verified to qualify a person to receive this sacrament, both licitly and validly. Briefly then, regarding its liturgical history, we have no explicit statement in sacred scripture as to when Jesus instituted the sacrament, as in fact we do not have in so many words anywhere in the New Testament an explicit declaration that here and now a particular sacrament is being instituted. So true is this that even we see among Protestants, where they recognize both baptism and the Eucharist. Nevertheless, even they would not argue that the place and time for Christ's institution of even these two sacraments is specifically identified in the New Testament. It is not. In other words, the institution of all the sacraments, including the sacrament of anointing, is assured us by the infallible church. But just when and where, we cannot say. There are, as we might say, allusions to the sacrament of anointing, both in St. Mark and then in James's letter, 5th chapter. We know from St. Mark's Gospel that the sick people were anointed. We do know that Christ healed the sick and restored health. We may therefore say that the sacrament of anointing was instituted in order to meet the healing needs of the early church. What the church has come to define is only two things with absolute certainty. Number one, that Christ did himself actually and personally institute the sacrament of anointing. That is an article of the Catholic faith. Secondly, it is further defined by the church that in the letter of James, 5th chapter, as indicated in your chart, that this sacrament was practiced in the early church. And the Apostle James, in his letter, refers to the administration of this sacrament. In other words, it is defined doctrine that the sacrament of anointing was administered in the Apostolic Church. It is further defined as a term which in many translations reads, called in the elders. The church is defined, now that word elders does not mean elder in some other popular sense. It means priest. In other words, that both the sacrament of anointing had indeed been administered in the apostolic age, the first century, and that it was priests and not, as so many translations have it, elders. They were ordained priests who had the faculty of administering the sacrament. Now, before Vatican II, what senses were anointed and what words were used for anointing? The eyes, the ears, the nose, the lips, the hands, and the feet. What is crucial to remember is how the sacrament of anointing is a sacrament of healing. And as we'll see as we go on, the immediate and inherent infallible healing, the infallible healing of the body, he is assured by this sacrament, if it is God's will, has the person be healed. I myself am absolutely sure of the sacrament of anointing which I received when I was near death with cancer and near death with a heart condition. Well, the doctors in Chicago told me I was then in Connecticut in a hospital and had my heart attacks while giving lectures. And ever since my surgery, I've been warned never to speak in public without an amplifier. The doctors in Chicago wanted me to come to Chicago for the surgery. The doctor in Connecticut said, you can't go because we'd be responsible for your death if you left this hospital. So I called up my provincial and asked him, can I sign my death warrant? I may have shared this with some of you. What are you talking about? The doctors in Connecticut said, if you sign a document relieving us of the responsibility for your death, we are sure you will die on the way to Chicago. So I signed my death warrant and made it to Chicago. But I was anointed, I have no doubt. And in fact, his infallible teaching, good to hear. Restoration of bodily health. If need be, miraculous restoration to bodily health is guaranteed by the sacrament of anointing if it is God's will. Am I clear? And I know it works. As the doctors tell me, Father, you contradict our medical books. That is a good definition of a miracle. Whatever contradicts the medical books. The senses enumerated before the Second Vatican Council that were anointed are those with which we as human beings commit sin. Now the formula for the anointing, I repeat, before Vatican II. Is this formula still valid? Yes. Could you hear that? The formula is still valid. However, the new formula, which we'll see later on, is different. It used to read, by this holy anointing and his most gracious mercy, may the Lord pardon you whatever sins you have committed by your sight, hearing, smell, taste, and speech, touch, and walk. Amen. Notice what we are being told, and I repeat, the ritual is still valid, and of course, is used by those who follow the Tridentine ritual. And the fraternity of St. Peter, which is not only the Tridentine Mass, but follows the ritual for the administration of all the sacraments, as it used to be for Vatican II, including what we have just read. The implication is that whenever we sin, the body hear it. The body is always somehow involved. And the body is involved both in leading us to sin and be a companion to sin. In essence, we sin with a will. But in practice, we sin as human beings. In other words, there's no such thing as a completely, totally interior sin. The body is always somehow involved. And just for the record, before we leave this, each of these senses, even though of course they are externally anointed, as they used to be before Vatican II, and still may be anointed since, each of these external senses has an internal counterpart. Is this very important? We have two levels of sensory powers. We have external ears, we have internal ears. Is it possible to hear something without there being physical noise outside the body? Can we hear things with our internal ears? Can we?
Yes.
Have you ever had a dream? What a safe statement. Have you ever had a dream when you heard somebody talk? Have you? Did somebody have to be standing next to your bed and talking for you to hear? The internal auditory powers are active. We can hear both with the external ear and with the internal ears. The eyes, we can sin with our external eyes, and we can sin with our internal eyes. Remember what we said. There are so many things that we necessarily have to see. Many things we have to hear. The key is not to look at everything you see and not to listen to everything that you hear. In other words, so the voluntary will, the deliberate will, is not involved in any case. So the nostrils, I've told this, I'm sure, more than once to some of you at least. While living for 14 years in New York, teaching at the university in Long Island, to get my subway train, I'd have to go to 83rd to 86th Street to get the train. On the corner where the subway station was a pharmacy. And for months, they advertised a rare perfume. Who remembers the name of that perfume?
My Sin.
My Sin. Pardon me for saying this. Men better know that perfume can be seductive. Am I still clear? Now the lips. No. There are external lips with which we can sin, and our internal lips. And let's be clear, a large part of our moral life is not only, that's kindergarten morality, controlling the external senses, we become mature morally as we manage to control our internal senses. Can I sin by speaking internally? Indeed. And the hands. Is it possible to sin with one hands? In fact, that's my favorite definition of the 10th commandment. The 7th commandment is cheating with the hands. The 10th commandment is cheating with what? With the heart. And all that sin has to be resisted. And the same with the feet. Can I sin by going places that I shouldn't go? Can I sin by even wanting to go places or conjure up exotic places that I have no business visiting? Yes. So much for the ritual before Vatican II. Now the new ritual. The only two senses that are required for 190. Now, since the Vatican II are the forehead and the hands, or the forehead alone, or in case of necessity, any one of the senses is adequate for a valid anointing to receive this sacrament. The translation I have here is a literal one from the Latin. And it comes in two parts. To this holy anointing and his most loving mercy, may the Lord assist you by his grace of the Holy Spirit. And thus, in anointing, it is recommended to the priest to anoint the forehead, and while continuing with the formula, to continue anointing the hands. But for that anointing, even the forehead would be enough. Or in case of emergency, say in grave danger or immediate danger of death, even any sense is adequate for that anointing. Consequently, if the forehead is anointed first, then the priest continues by anointing one and then the other hand, so that freed from your sins, he may save you and in his goodness raise you up. What is the advantage, as we may say, for the wording of the new ritual? I think it is worth going, at least in some detail, through the ritual. Through this holy anointing, which means through this holy anointing, per istam sanctam unctionem. Unctio in Latin means anointing in English. And his most loving mercy. Notice the combination. First, the external sacrament is administered, identified as holy anointing. But then, God is invoked, and his most loving mercy. Hear it and don't forget the moment we use mercy, every time we use the word mercy, we always imply God's love shown to sinners. Hear it? Mercy is meaningless except as a love toward a sinner. And as mysterious as this mystery of our faith is, we believe that in God's providence, He allows sin precisely, and we better know why. We can never fully comprehend, but as far as we can tell, God allows sin in order that He might be exercised, might be able to exercise His love towards sinners. The deepest, the most demanding, the most generous, the most self-sacrificing love I can show anyone is the love that I give towards one who has sinned against me. Either someone has hurt me, either someone has been unjust, unkind, merciless, cruel, you name it, towards me. Otherwise, by the very language of our faith, I cannot exercise mercy. We cannot exercise mercy towards loving people. Am I clear? There must be unlovable people in the world. And they can be in, say, in Siberia or in Tanzania. They've got to be near me, within eyeshot and earshot of me. I must somehow be hurt. I must be pained by other people. Otherwise, I cannot show mercy towards them. This is so basic that once this, but it has to really sink into our consciences. Once this really sinks in, then we won't like pain any more than we ever did. That's a good definition of pain, what we don't like, period. But we are to cherish pain. We are to expect pain. We are to look for pain. Why? Because we need to have people causing us pain. Am I still clear? In teaching priests, I've told them, be clear. Be clear, my brethren, be clear. Don't use big sesquipedalian words. Whenever possible, monosyllables. Someone must cause you pain so that you can love that X. And thus practice mercy. I sure hope I'm clear. The pain that people cause us is precious. And the beauty is you don't have to look for it. You don't have to ask for it. All of this surfaced by the one word mercy, because through His most loving mercy, we are begging God, therefore, to show his love toward us who have offended him. May the Lord assist you by his grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the assistance? The assistance is mainly twofold. Assist the person in bearing patiently whatever pain, disability the person may be suffering. And it does take grace. What a difference between suffering and suffering patiently. And we need grace to suffer patiently. Everybody suffers. But need I tell you, not everybody suffers patiently. That's English part one. So that, freed from your sins, in other words, the sacrament of anointing has the blessed power of removing, and we'll examine this in more detail as we go along, of removing both the guilt and the pain or suffering due to sin. And the only condition is the disposition of the one being anointed. That is why I think I've distributed more than once the daily, even twice daily, acceptance of death. For the last 10 days, we Jesuits lost our president of John Carroll University, former student of mine, 60 years old. Suffered a heart failure, never recovered, and died a few days ago. Then a few days later, one of the women professors at the university, a Sister of Mercy, 46 years old, contracted pneumonia. Again, the heart was affected. She died. As St. Augustine says, he asked the question, what shall I call man's life on earth? A living death or a dying life? We are all dying. That's what life is all about. But the beauty is, once you look forward to what awaits you after bodily death, I mean it, you can't wait. Oh Lord, finally the dawn will come and the night of this world will end. Thank God. Freed from your sins, he may save you and in his goodness raise you up. Now the save you refers to eternal salvation, having been freed from sins. But the being raised up, the church interprets as restoration of bodily health. Now repeat. A person who is anointed is certainly, provided the anointing is valid, he is certainly remitted of his or her sins, and if it is God's will, health, bodily health, is restored. now the effects. There are mainly the six identified in your chart. The first and primary effect is remission of sin. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of that primary effect. And one reason, by the way, why the church has changed even the, at least the popular title of this sacrament from being called Extreme Unction to being called the Sacrament of Anointing of the Sick. Because this sacrament does have the blessed power, and we say, es opere operato, all that's necessary, that's all, is that a person have been validly baptized, first condition. Secondly, has a person have at least sorrow for sin, inspired by the fear of God's punishments, that's enough. In other words, anyone with a shred of faith, realizing that they have sinned, wants to be restored to God's friendship. Any fear of God inspired by faith is sufficient. And I think I've explained on some other occasion, but in more detail now. There are basically three sacraments instituted by Christ for the remission of sin. They are the sacraments of baptism, of penance, and of anointing. And that, by the way, is really the primary purpose of all three of these sacraments. The remission of sin and the restoration of grace. We should always, always think in terms of grace restored as sin remitted. In other words, the restoration of grace is simply the obverse. The restoration of grace is simply the obverse of the remission of sin. There is no other way that sin can be remitted except by the restoration of grace. What is the basic presupposition on the part of the person? It is fear. Fear of God. Fear of God inspired. For example, I have done wrong. Does it necessarily mean that I must be afraid of hell? Not necessarily. Remember, the moment we say that we have sinned, we imply that we owe to God expiation by suffering. So here, the sacrament of anointing, and here's the beauty of it. There are three sacraments that remove sin by merely having what we call imperfect contrition. An adult being baptized must be sorry for his or her sins, what kind of sorrow is necessary and sufficient for the valid reception of the sacrament of baptism by an adult, the fear of God. Save repentance. What kind of sorrow is necessary and adequate for receiving valid absolution? Fear of God. What kind of sorrow is necessary for valid anointing? Fear of God. And if there's one thing that all of us, and I would say from the youngest child to the oldest among us, that we know what this fear of God means. Fear of God means pain, period. Pain. And by no matter how young or old we are, we've all experienced all kinds of pain, bodily, emotional, psychological, spiritual pain. And the essence of pain is whatever is contrary to our desires. That's pain. However, and this is a very important however, unlike the sacrament of penance, where the sorrow which is sufficient for obtaining valid absolution is the fear of God, which means what? Fear of being punished by God. And everybody, even a child, touches something hot immediately. You don't have to read a book. How dangerous it is to say, touch a flaming object. Instinctively. But where the sacrament of penance or confession, though requiring only the fear of God, has enough grounds for valid absolution. It does, however, and the church in 2,000 years has not seen fit to change her teaching. Maybe, perhaps, possibly, sacramental absolution takes effect on an unconscious person. Maybe, if that person had, that's called the pluperfect tense, had sorrow inspired with the fear of God before lapsing into unconsciousness. But the church has never taught for certainty that the absolution of an unconscious person is effective. Am I clear? However, the sacrament of anointing, she teaches exactly that. As long as a person had 10, 20, 30 years before, whenever that person, say, had lost the friendship of God, even if spent much of his life in sin, yet at some point in his life was sorry for having sinned because he was afraid of God's punishment. That unconscious person can be validly anointed, and the grave sins, the mortal sins, where the eternal punishment due to them are removed. There's one thing that I hammered into the minds of the priests I taught, to always be available for the anointing of the sick, always. And when traveling, to carry with them the holy oils and anoint people because of the precious gift of being restored to God's friendship, even though the person is totally unconscious, maybe even apparently dead, and all the soul is still in the body, that anointing removes both the guilt and the eternal punishment due to mortal sin. All of that is locked up in those words, in his goodness, raise you up from your state of sin. Remission of sins, of course. And as I've said to almost every audience I speak to,